Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 John 3:19. First John 3:19. We'll begin with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God if it's necessary at this time. This time is given to you to give over to God any problems or difficulties that may cause you to be distracted during this hour. And if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from it to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the honor and privilege of being able to gather together before you and your word. And we thank you, Father, that through the Spirit we are able to come to an understanding of the principles of your word. And we thank you for all that you have done through your Son, and that you have made and what you have made possible for each of us through him. We thank you for your many gifts, and we thank you for your tremendous love. And we do ask, Father, that your Spirit will continue to enlighten our hearts as we study your word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in verse 19, we have this very important verse in terms of the fact that we are pierced through with God's love. It overwhelms us. It overruns us. And we also, when we see, this love, and that we're asked to walk in this love, there's many times of failure. And so the comfort is given here in verses 19 and 20. John says, we shall know by this that we are of the truth. And meaning what? That we abide in his love. And that's been the whole chapter up to this point, that we abide in the love of God. We therefore shall know by this that we are of the truth, because there's no way that we can love with God's love alone, independent from him, without being in fellowship with him. It's impossible. So you know you're of the truth. And then the verse should end there, and the next verse should start, and shall assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us. And why do we have assurance, even though our heart, and we saw the word, it's not condemn really, it should be translated that we know in our hearts that we've had thoughts that are against God, or are currently having thoughts that are against God. Well, here's the reassurance, is that for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. And so the great knowledge of God, of course, which is his omniscience, knows all the negative thoughts that you've had and will have. And God, even though he still knows it, and it's great here because John, you would think that John would write after this, and God's okay with it, or God still wants you, or God still loves you. But he doesn't have to do that because his readers know that. I mean, he really, in the book, he's already gone into that. So the very God who calls you into fellowship with him, the very one who asks you to walk with him, to fellowship with him, to walk with him, to be, you can't be any closer to him than you already are in Christ. He says here, I know all of it. I know the ins and outs, and I know it more than you do. I know, and therefore God is not shocked, and that's the reassurance. So the question for us is, do you desire God to see the deepest, darkest parts of you, and even though you know that he does? But here's the thing, is that when his word pierces the parts of your soul that are, you know, what you really would rather hands off here, you know, you would really not rather deal with such a thing or have the word of God. You know, we don't really like it when it's in correctiveness or reproof, as the word of God does to us. But if you allow it to, then God will cleanse your heart, in not just in position where you are cleansed. You're fully cleansed, as the word of God says, but cleanse your thinking so that you walk in love and actually enjoy your relationship with Him. So if you desire God to see into the deepest recesses of your heart, you will allow His Word to penetrate the deepest recesses of your heart so that it may cleanse you. And it's always in grace. Again, God knows all this. He's fully aware of this. He's fully aware of things that He will change in the future that you haven't even remotely known that God is going to deal with it. Right? And when we see that God can do this, and in grace and in compassion, like He said to Peter, right? Peter, the Lord knew that Peter was going to deny Him. He warned him of it. But He said, Peter, I've prayed for you. And He said, when you recover, He said, strengthen your brethren. And He said, in other words, He said, take leadership. Take the leadership position that has been given to you and strengthen your brethren. And, you know, the Lord reassured him. We see in 1 Corinthians 15 that the Lord appeared to Peter alone for that very reason, knowing fully that Peter was going to fail. And God knows exactly where you're going to fail. He knows your weak points way more than you do. And therefore, you know, He's ready to comfort. That's what His title is in this very book, right? 1 John 2:1 is that the Lord is our advocate. So, as we looked at on Sunday, Hebrews 4:12-13, and this is where God's going to do it, is through His Word, not you tarrying in the closet or anything. And I don't degrade prayer there. I didn't mean to set aside prayer, definitely. But without the Word of God, you have no knowledge of Him. You have no knowledge of His plans and His purposes. And so Hebrews 4:12-13, for the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing, as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's pretty powerful stuff, if it can do that, and it does. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Now, some will not allow the Word of God to pierce or to touch the deepest parts of them. And they say no to it. I don't want that. They reject it. And a lot of people do that. That is to our great disadvantage to do that. God does this in grace. And therefore, we should be comforted by knowing that the Word of God is going to continue to cleanse our hearts as we continue to grow in grace and knowledge. David was a man after God's own heart, as it says in the Scripture, Acts 13:22. David was a man after God's own heart because why? Because he was awesome? At times he was, but what was great about David is that the general tenor of his life was habitually Godward. He was constantly after God, and when he wasn't, he would recover. As we'll see here, recovery, we have to know how to recover objectively, without emotion, and to get back into the plan of God when we find that we do have thoughts that are against God. David, we could say, was kind of an expert at that. He recovered always. And the Psalms, though, give David his reality, or shows us the real David. Which is funny because he wrote them. So, I mean, you know, it's not someone writing about David and thinking, you know, this is what I think David's thoughts were. It's David actually writing his own thoughts. And he says stuff like this, Psalm 38:3. Excuse me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine indignation. Because of your reproof, God, because of your divine discipline upon me, he says, there's no soundness in my flesh. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. And it's most likely that this psalm is written for what he did with Uriah and Bathsheba. And it's terrible stuff that he did. and so we find the real David, and we ask how a man with as many failures as David could be called to be, or called one who was a man after God's own heart and after God's will. Because man only sees the overt appearance. So anyone seeing David at the time that he failed would be like, you are no man of God. And David probably would have agreed with him. But really, as we see here, God sees all things. And he knows the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And since man only sees the overt appearance while God looks upon the heart, God sees what man doesn't see, your willingness, your yieldedness, your desire. We all fail, and when we fail, it's on the overt, it's outward, and people can see that. A lot of failures they don't see, but certainly there's plenty that they do. But they can't see the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and God does. And so that's what God can say of David. This is a man who is after my heart, who will do all my will. And that's Acts 13:22. It's written of David, he will do all my will. Well, it doesn't look like it here, right? But his heart is after that. He's after my heart. God doesn't call any of us to sinless perfection. Now, of course, this doesn't condone failure. God in no way condones failure. He doesn't condone antinomianism. But acknowledges that we have failures. And God's pretty open with us about that. Thank God he is. And so we can press on despite the failure. So can you recover is the question. But first, the knowledge of knowing that God knows all my failures. There's another word here that we should look at in 1 John 3:19. Again, we shall know by this that we are of the truth, and shall assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us. And here's the word for assure, is patho, P-E-I-T-H-O. And it means to persuade. Now, Joseph Thayer here is an excellent, excellent Greek scholar, puts the definition on this word as tranquilize. So it's like, God, I need a shot. You know, a shot of what? Assurance. And that comes when we know God's presence in us, with us, knowing all of it, giving us the ability to recover in grace because he teaches us over and over and over again throughout his Bible the finished work of Christ. Now, Christ always accepts you, always, because of what he did for you. God always accepts you if you're a believer, always. And so in that, and him knowing that he knows that, and that he will accept all about you, and the things that are against God, of course, he has paid for. So that's why God doesn't look upon your sins anymore. He doesn't look on them. He knows they're there, but he doesn't look on them to judge them. And so that should tranquilize our heart. And what this does is give us the ability to recover without emotion, without putting ourselves down and all of that. You can get over that. You can get over the emotion of the failure much more quickly and recover objectively. And that's what recovery takes. It takes objectivity and not emotion, and it takes faith. Faith in what? It is paid for. Now, we say it all the time. It's our creed, right? I mean, that's what we believe as Christians. But to apply it to yourself, you know you can apply it to yourself when you can recover without guilt or self-condemnation or without crazy emotions driving you nuts. And that's being objective and faithful. So in this we shall know experientially that we are of the truth, as he says in the first part. We shall know we're of the truth when we abide in God's love and when we see that there are thoughts against God, that his presence will tranquilize our heart and whatever our heart condemns us. So really not condemn, but sees thoughts that are against God. This is a call, therefore, to keep pursuing God's plan no matter what. No excuses here. And say, well, you know, I'm a failure at this. I have great deep failures in this area or in that area. So does the whole human race. Who's excluded here? Nobody. Nobody. So, you know, spiritual maturity, glorifying God to the maximum is for all of us. There's no excuses. So therefore, because all of us can recover in grace. So it's a call to keep pursuing God's plan and righteousness while fully knowing that God sees all that we fail in. And don't forget, God sees all that you succeed in as well. He knows all of that. And by his love, he tranquilizes our condemning hearts so that we press on towards the upward call. And therefore, we don't quit. Because quitting comes from self-pity and condemnation. That's why people quit. They quit on the plan of God, they quit on the Word of God because they get either condemned and they don't want the reproof, they don't want the correction, and they don't want the challenge. They don't want God to open up their hearts to the secret rooms that they have that we all thought that God didn't see for some crazy reason. You know, and when you're cut to the quick by the Word of God, you know, the positive believer loves that, absolutely loves it, and wants to know that. And I always, you know, in pieces, not all at once. And if God shows us all of it at once, it'd crush us. But when you're ready, you know, when you're mature enough and you're long enough, God is like, okay, let's deal with this. And He will. And in that, the Word of God should challenge you. No matter how long you've been listening to it or hearing it, or how, no matter how much you think you know of it, it should challenge you to the core from time to time, and that God is dealing with you in something, and all right, let's deal with it. You know, that's easy to do when you understand that God, now when He knows all things, is He a condemner or is He a forgiver? You know, is he one that wholeheartedly wants you to condemn yourself because He's going to do it anyway? Or is He one of compassion and comfort? And when you understand that He's the latter, then you're not scared to go through things with Him that He's going to deal with. So being so forgiven does not condemn, of course, commend antinomianism. Being so forgiven does not commend a lifestyle without restraint, without attempting to follow the plan of God and to follow His commands. And it completely throws out legalism. What are you doing to make this up to God? What are you doing for God here? Nothing. Nothing. So Vincent, this is another commentator, is an excellent commentator. This has two parts. His note on this verse is valuable. First, is this superior greatness to be regarded? This is his quote. This superior greatness, meaning in verse 20, God is greater than our heart. So this greatness of God, greater than our heart, is this superior greatness to be regarded as related to God's judgment or to His compassion? If to His judgment, the sense is God, who is greater than our heart and knows all things, must not only endorse but emphasize our self-accusation. If our heart condemn, how much more God, who is greater than our heart? But of course, that's not the right one. The right one, and he continues, if to His compassion, the sense is when our heart condemns us, we shall quiet it with the assurance that we are in the hands of a God who is greater than our heart, who surpasses man in love and compassion no less than in knowledge. This latter sense suits the whole drift of the discussion. And so it is, the latter sense, the compassion of God. And so now comes, if that's true, the recovery and the importance of the recovery. Verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Now remember, our subject for these last few weeks has been fellowship with God, and right now fellowship with God by abiding in His love. And here we have this wonderful word between us and God, is confidence. Our confidence in God. And confidence in God gives you courage in life, courage towards people and circumstances. Confidence in God gives you courage in life. If our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. So the initial sense here, if you took this verse, you'd say, well, you know, my heart did condemn me. And it's the same word, by the way. It's kata gnosko, which means there's thoughts in my heart that are against God. So basically he's saying here, if there are no thoughts in our hearts that are against God, we have confidence before God. But I just a minute ago had thoughts that were against God. Okay, fine. What did you do about that? And not that you do anything. Christ did all the work, but did you continue in those thoughts that were against God? Did you continue in revenge or hate or anger or self-pity? Did you continue in bitterness? Did you continue in that? Or did you recognize it? And maybe it took some time, sure. It always takes time. Some of those things, they take half the day to finally say to that thought, get the heck out of my head. And you can do that. Fine. The point is now, do you have thoughts that are against God? And that's why from verse 20 to verse 21 is really recovery. It is, I acknowledge the fact, I recognize the sin in my heart. Those thoughts that are against God are sin, and I recognize that. I acknowledge that. I acknowledge that before my Father. But what now? I claimed His Word. I claimed His grace. My sin's forgiven. God's greater than my heart. He has compassion, acceptance. So I deal with that thoughts or those thoughts, and I recover. And in that, it's not really saying here that the only ones who have confidence before God are the sinless, right? It's the ones who know God and His compassion and His grace. Those are the ones who have confidence before God because they recover like that, objectively, without great emotions. And I know they're there, but they pursue it, right? Say it takes me all day to recover. At least you recovered. It didn't go on for day after day after day after day. Because we all know when that happens, right? That what happens is psychosis, an unhealthy brain. You have to, when we recover, and so it takes us all day to recover. It takes all day. Fine. You got to love the fact that God has made us to sleep. Because that's a great help. Is to go to bed and get up the next morning and it's not that as bad as it was for whatever reason. Therefore, it says here, if our heart doesn't condemn, and again, same word, kata gnosko, doesn't know against or doesn't have thoughts that are against God, doesn't in any way mean sinless perfection, but an understanding that we're currently in fellowship with Him. And what if I'm not? I will be in a second, right? So this is not putting a categories of Christians. Here's the ones out of fellowship. Here's the ones in fellowship. It's really speaking of one category of Christian who knows the grace of God, knows the love of God, and recovers quickly and frequently because of that fact, and doesn't live in guilt and self-pity, and can completely recover. And that does take objectivity, because it takes objectivity to say, this is not about me, this is about my Father. This is not about me, it's about my Lord. You know, that's what I'm here for. As Christ said, you lose your life, you find it. And that's for His sake. And it's losing your own self-absorption, your own, it's all about me. It's not. It's actually very little about you. And therefore, you can recover objectively. And a recovery takes faith. Am I forgiven? You bet. You know, it's what it takes is faith. So it is of supreme importance that we can recover when our hearts, while we find in our hearts that there are things against God. And so when we do so, we know that we are currently not under sin and grieving the Holy Spirit, and we are not currently in evil independence from God in quenching the Holy Spirit. We are confidently co-participating with God in faith and in fellowship, and are so properly, and that what it is, in faith and fellowship, you're properly responding to God's love for you. Now, this confidence translates into a confident walk with Him. And one of the ways you can tell, as John brings out here, that you have a confident walk with God is a confident prayer life. this is... Not that I'm really against self-evaluation too much, because I think people do that too much already. I don't think anybody has to be told to self-evaluate. You think about yourself way too much anyway, right? So it's usually not what has to be said. But one of the gauges to a confident walk with God is a confident prayer life. And so that's what he goes into next in verse 22. And it seems to say that I'm earning stuff from God. It seems to imply that, but of course it's not. So, going back to verse 21, because it's all one sentence. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him. Oh, man, that sounds like works to me. It's obviously not. whatever we ask, we receive from Him. Isn't that great? New car, better job, right? Promotion. Whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. So it sounds here on the surface that this is kind of, well, if I'm a good boy, I get stuff from God. This is in no way the truth. What's the context here? Verse 21 is fellowship with Him. What are you going to ask God for when you're not in fellowship with Him? It's a good question. If you are going to pray out of fellowship with God, you know, you're like, well, God, this is what I want. And what does fellowship mean? Co-participating in His mind, His purposes, His plans. Like Christ, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I mean, I'm co-participating with Him in the way, in His life, and in His truth. Then what am I going to ask for? And wouldn't that be stuff that God would say, heck yeah. Yeah. I mean, this is, yes, absolutely. You know, and so it's not earning it at all. And when we're in fellowship with Him, we keep His commands. We desire to. Excuse me. And when we don't, we see that there are thoughts against God and we recover. So in any direction, any angle you look at this, it is not at all earning God's stuff from God. So the pleasing, being pleasing to Him, which is walking with Him, worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. The pleasing in His sight is not works for answered prayers, but fellowship with Him. It's really the whole background of this whole epistle is fellowship with God. That's how He starts out. Remember verses 1, 2, and 3. We've heard Him, seen Him, beheld Him, touched Him, and we want you to fellowship with us in the same way that we fellowship with God and His Son. If we say we are in fellowship and walk in darkness, we lie against the truth. We lie to ourselves and don't practice the truth. The whole epistle is about fellowship. And the person who is in fellowship with God has confidence in prayer because he knows what he has asked is of God's will. So, you know, questions abound here. I'm sure that they do to you. Is like we have a prayer meeting on Wednesday nights. At what time's class start? 6:30. GBC used to start at 8, so their prayer meeting was at 7:30. So anyway, that doesn't matter. All right, we have a prayer meeting at 6:30. There's a whole page of people that we pray for, healing, so on. Now, as soon as we pray for them, do they get healed? No. Sometimes they do. I don't know. I actually don't know if they've gotten healed. But the question is, you know, when we ask for them, what is God going to do? I don't really know. But I don't need to know. And in fact, it's better if I don't. You know, if I pray for something specifically from God, God will say yes. I'm in fellowship with Him. All prayers will be answered, but in His way and in His time. And that should be left to Him, right? If you're saying, well, God, you know, I would really appreciate if you would let me know the way and the timing of what you're going to do when I ask you to do what you do, you know, because I should be in on this. You think you should be in on it? Because if in any way I'm in on the things that God supernaturally does, then it's not going to be supernaturally done. And it's just going to be messed up when I'm involved. So when I can ask God for people, for myself, for things that I know are of His will, then I can faithfully say, God, are you going to take care of this? Absolutely. 1 John 3:22. And the Lord said it in His prayer in John 17, whatever you ask, my Father will do. He said that to them in the upper room. In fact, He taught them prayer 4 times in the upper room. That you ask in my name. You ask to the Father in my name. So in God's timing, in God's way. So the fellowship part seems like it's I'm being good and so I get my way in prayer. But in fact, that's what people always conclude when they look at the Word of God on the surface and they go through it quickly. and they say, all right, Genesis, Revelation, let's learn the Bible. Bam. Right? You're going to read the whole thing. Right? Do a daily devotional and you get through it in a year or two. And say, I got it. I finished the book. We win. Awesome. But what you don't understand, you know, and that's what we need to when we look at it in depth and we look at it slowly and we go through it slowly, is that here you come to understand that this is not earning anything. This is the believer who has the mind of Christ, and therefore what he asks is in God's will, properly motivated, in faith. And these are things that God can respond to, or will respond to. I mean, we don't tell him what he has to do. So the pleasing in his sight is not works, it's fellowship. We keep his commands when we love him. That's what Christ said, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. And we saw that in John on Sunday, 1 John chapter 2, when we know him, we'll keep his commands, and therefore knowing him is loving him. We keep his commands, we love him, we fellowship with him, which is pleasing to him, and this provides confidence in prayer. So verse 23. So John clarifies here for us in verse 22, he says, keep his commands. Alright, so John's going to help us out here, because there's a lot of commands in the Word of God, and we might get ourselves focused on a few. Generally, we jump to the ones that are the harder for us, because we think of those, and maybe not the others, I don't know. But here he makes it clear. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Awesome, I already did that. So all my prayers come true, right? And love one another just as he commanded us. And in fact, what you have here are the big commands of the Old Testament, but in New Testament form. You have, we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. This goes way beyond faith and salvation. And we love one another. So right here, you have in verse 23, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And that you should love your neighbor as yourself. Because name here, name means the entire person. God's name, you know, what's in a name? Our names in our day and age are just given to us because our parents think, well, when you go in to name a kid nowadays, you say, well, how can they be made fun of with this name? Does it sound right? And, you know, maybe you named it after a father or grandfather or grandmother, whatever. And it doesn't really mean that much. But when it comes to God, his names mean everything. Like right here, it says, we believe in the name of his Son. Now, what does Son mean? Deity. Jesus, what does that mean? Savior. Christos, what does that mean? Anointed One. The Messiah. So right there, you have three names. The Lord. So what his name means, the name here refers to the entire person. This is his commandment, that we believe in the entire person of Jesus Christ. That means we believe he is our Lord. We believe that he is our mediator at the right hand of God, praying for us, interceding for us every single day. We believe that he is the victor of life. We believe that he is our Savior. And we know that. We believe that it's salvation, but how are you recovering from your failures? See, that's in his name, Savior, Forgiver, right? Lord. Also, the one who, before the Father, equal with the Father, but yet became obedient to the Father. Have this mind in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, Philippians 2:5. So what is it? Humility, ultimate humility, service, server, you know, washing the feet of the disciples the night before he's about to die. You know, what's in that name? Everything that he is. Everything. And you believe that, you walk in that. And as we see here, not perfectly all the time, but that's what we desire. And that all flows from the love of God. Christ was given to you because of the love of God. And so after saving faith, we continue to be devoted to his person through faith. And that is the proper reflection of God's love. So in fact, this command, the first one here listed, John puts two. And those are the commands that fulfilled the whole law, the Mosaic law, but now in our law, which is not Mosaic, not rules and regulations, but the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So this man, Westcott, another commentator, calls this a compressed creed. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I believe it. I believe Him. I believe in Him, in His purposes, His ways, His mind, everything. And so I imitate it. This belief is an intellectual assent to all that the Bible states is true of our Lord and the heart's submission to Him personally. You know, that's why it's wonderful here the way John puts it, because it really does comprise all the commands of the New Testament. Because to reflect back to Him the love that He has shown you is faith, hope, trust, fellowship, obedience, humility before God, submission. All is involved in that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. So it's actually quite brilliant, the way that it's put. And of course, that love, reflection of God in faith and hope and trust and fellowship, now His very love, agape to my fellow man, neighbor. And that is, again, I need a definition for agape. What's agape? Cross of Christ. That's what it is, right there, laying down our lives for others, regardless of them, what's in them, what's about them, what they're going to be, what they're not going to be. To actually love them because it is God's love in us, God's very agape love, as He has shown to the world and to you and me. So love, again, is divine supernatural love manifested through the heart of the yielded saint. Brilliant stuff, verse 23. Verse 24, he continues, he can't hammer home fellowship enough for us, really. Verse 24, and the one who keeps His commandments abides in Him and He in him. And again, that would include recovery, the ability to recover between verses 20 and 21. The one who keeps His commandments, this does in no way mean sinless perfection, but the one who desires them, is willing. The one who keeps His commandment abides in Him and He in him. And we know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit He has given us. And yet, here we have again another place where this preposition, same exact preposition, is not translated properly, unfortunately. The one who keeps His commands abides in Him and He in him. That means fellowship. Abide always means fellowship. And we know by this that He abides in us, that His Spirit He's given to us. That every believer has the Spirit within them. Do you feel Him? Do you see Him? Do you experience His indwelling? No. No. No matter what Pentecostals say, no. So here we have the preposition that, again, is not translated properly as ek to. It means out from the Spirit. Ek is a preposition that means out. And then you have the genitive, which is from, or out of. The Spirit would be fine. Out from the Spirit, it means the flowing forth of the fruit of the Spirit. That's how I know. Am I abiding in God? Am I been walking with God? Do I know? Again, this doesn't have to be perpetual inner reflection. But let's say this. We'll take our subject at hand. Can you recover without guilt, without condemnation? Without days and days and days of I'm a failure and this and I'm that and I'm this. Can you recover objectively? That you would know, that means the Spirit abide. You abide. Do you love? Do you have God's joy? God's joy, meaning that it doesn't change. Circumstances up, down, sideways, doesn't matter. Do you have God's peace? Do you have God's patience? I'm naming the fruit of the Spirit, of which I always miss one. Peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, creativeness, good looking. No, that's not in there. You know, those things we can see. Self-control, joy, patience, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. It's all things that we can say, yeah, I've seen that in myself. And therefore, that's when we know that we abide in Him and He in us. That fruit will be there. And so this abiding is spoken about by Paul as well, meaning a place at home. And that's actually what the word means, meno. It meant a home. You know, if you take the literal, not in a biblical context, it means like your home, the place that you go and you don't leave. And we all leave our homes, but it's a place of comfort, a place of rest. I don't know if you ever had, like me, I've had times in my life where home wasn't a place I wanted to go. And, you know, not now. Chris is awesome. Really. But I mean, like, there were times when in the past where I'd get out of work and I'd be like, yeah, you know what? Well, like, I'm in any rush to get home. It didn't feel like a home because there was tension. There was all kinds of nastiness going on. But, well, some of it my fault, of course. But when you have a home that's a home where you're comfortable, that's what this word abide means. So you and God, is that comfortability there? And this is how Paul puts it in Ephesians 3:16-17. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And that word dwell there, it's not the same word, it's not meno, but it means the same thing. It means to be at home. Is Christ at home in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love? And so you notice, love, agape, is mentioned again as the basis of what makes or would make Christ at home in your hearts. And it's metaphorical. There isn't a little Christ on a barca lounger in your soul somewhere, I don't think. But, you know, it's metaphorical in the fact that with the way that you think and God thinks is their comfortability. And therefore, that is fellowship. So again, verse 24. And the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So again, the believer knows when he abides in God through the manifestation of love, which includes the rest of the fruit of the Spirit. This is not stated by John so that we can constantly second-guess ourselves and constantly be questioning our abiding in God. The reality is you're not always going to see the fruit of the Spirit in every second of your life. But there's something, if there is something that opposes the thoughts of God, and that is within us, then that will be manifest. You know, I can't always see, you know, I'm not always looking for peace. I mean, I am walking in it, but, you know, as you're going through your day, and you're busy and you're doing what you're doing, you're occupied with things, you're not constantly asking yourself, do I have the peace of God in my heart? Excuse me, but when you don't have it, that becomes pretty obvious. And it becomes obvious very quickly. You know, so the not abiding in him becomes quickly apparent to us because, oh, there's the other thing, you know, out from what? Instead of ecto the spirit, it's ecto the flesh, ecto the world. You know, out from that, those thoughts have invaded my heart, and it doesn't take long to recognize that. And so this becomes a day-in, day-out fight against that and for God. So I don't think in any way John here is telling us to every single second evaluate ourselves to see if we are filled with the Spirit or walking by the Spirit. But to have a comfortable and intimate relationship with God that I would know when I'm not. And that would be, and to be able to recover here quickly, again, is to have a wonderful relationship with him. You know, without guilt, without the whole thing. And understanding that the joy and peace of God abide in our heart is not difficult to discern, especially when it's not there, and of course that is for a believer who is somewhat matured. So this brings us to the finish of our brief study of fellowship. It was great. It really was. I've gotten a lot of great comments on it, and appreciate that. It's been wonderful to actually look into agape this time around and to look at it in terms of our walk with God. So, and the timing is just perfect. So we're going to go back to John 20, but first, but wait, there's more. Go to 1 John 1:1. I want us to just read through. And I think this has not only for repetition, that's certainly part of it, but for you to reflect on what you've learned these last, this is probably going on 4 weeks now, 3 to 4 weeks. And when we split off from John 20, our Lord appearing to the disciples in the room, we started this study on fellowship, and this is where we started. 1 John 1:1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have beheld, that word means to really contemplate, and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us, not with John, but in the same manner as John has with the Father and the Son. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write, so that our joy may be made complete. And this is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And here's the recovery. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sins. We know that. And so we recover quickly and easily. If we say that we have no sin, in other words, we're not born sinners, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, agree with God that those thoughts in our heart are against Him, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is by the blood of Christ. If we say that we have not sinned, in other words, we've reached sinless perfection, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. So, antinomianism out the window. And so we looked at that. And if anyone sins, if we do, we have an advocate, comforter, that's a parakletos there, with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation, satisfied completely the justice of the Father. For our sins, and not for ours also, only, but also for those of the whole world. Go to Ephesians 5:1. Ephesians 5:1. So this is the next passage we went to. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us in offering a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Says here, what is Paul after now? Don't fellowship in the ways of darkness. And there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, that which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And he's referring there in verse 5 to the unbeliever. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be fellowshippers with them, partners, partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. That's conduct, lifestyle. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving, not trying to learn, I hope it's corrected in your Bible, that's dokimazo there, proving what is pleasing to the Lord. You're proving it to yourself. And do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. that's come out of the darkness. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but wise, according to the Word of God, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And so, finally, now that's fellowshipping with darkness. And therefore, we looked into a lot of antinomianism there, and what antinomianism was. And that, you know, there's no restrictions on the believer. It's grace all the way. I'm forgiven of all things, so it doesn't matter how I walk. Well, Paul takes great issue with that there. So go to 1 John 4. This is our last one. We started in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Agape. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. Always the example of agape is Christ's cross. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation of our sins. There's that same word that we just saw in 1 John 2, which is satisfying the justice of the Father. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is matured in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us out from His Spirit. There's ecto there again. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. And we have come to know, perfect tense, and have come to believe, perfect tense, or have believed, the love, the agape, which God has for us. He repeats it again, God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. Is God going to punish you for anything? Nope, nothing. Divine discipline is not punishment. It is course correction. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. So here we have the same lesson emphasized over and over. The test of love. What is it? Is it flowing through you? Do you know it's in you? That God has shed it abroad in our hearts at the moment of salvation. And so this is constantly when we come to it as a test. And yes, our hearts will have that, you know, it's just thoughts in my heart that aren't this. Or have not been this. But God is greater than our heart. And He has, you know, I don't particularly like bumper stickers. But I think they ruin your car. I mean, why don't you put a bumper sticker in your car? If you got a nice car, you know, I figure if you got a piece of junk, then fine. But anyway, this isn't a class about bumper stickers. It's when it says, be patient, God's not finished with me. That's one I've seen. I kind of like that one. And that is it. We have to love one another and be patient with one another because God's not done with us yet. It's a long way to go. And that's cool, you know, and that makes life exciting with Him. It's the test of love. Every time it comes to you, it's going to be correction, reproof, instruction, and training in righteousness. Where God's love or our love for God is mentioned, John makes no distinction between Father and Son. And nor did our Lord. Our Lord said, Father, you love me and I love you. There was this love that they had for one another, and He said, I want them in this love, in His prayer in John 17. the Lord prayed that we'd be in the sphere of God's love, and we are. So, 1 Peter 1:8, all right? And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Peter speaks of Christ as the one who he has not seen, but God's people love. John agrees, but adds that love for the unseen one will be attested by love for God's people. And that's how you will know. Does the love of God abide in you? Well, for every believer, yes, every believer. But God wants to confirm it with you. He wants to dokimazo it to you. He wants to prove it to you. And how will it be proven? It's manifested toward God's people and all mankind, really. So people can talk about devotion for the person of Christ while coexisting with a remarkably un-Christ-like attitude towards people. John's comment on this inconsistency is sharp and undisguised. And we see this in ourselves. I've seen it myself just recently. Is John's comment, and this is inconsistent. Okay, fine. Well, God says now, you see that? That's inconsistent. My love for you and the love that I've put in your heart is not there expressed by you just now, was it? No. Well, recover. Right? Don't persist in it and say, well, it doesn't matter, it's all grace. Recover so that you may abide in my love and see me even more deeply. And in that, there is tremendous joy. As the Lord said in Matthew 25:40, the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Those whose lives are marked by a lack of love in this regard should take an inner inventory and examine themselves before the great day comes. That's what John said, that we may have confidence in that day. And that day could come any time. The Lord said, or really it's spoken through, is that Peter? I think it's 1 Peter. That it will come like a thief in the night. No one is going to know. Crazy enough, the Lord Himself doesn't know in His humanity. Right? That makes it weird. Anyway, come like a thief in the night. And so this is why we went to this. Because love must be matured in all of us. And it's a tremendous challenge to each of us. Getting complacent with ourselves, God is not going to allow you to do that. Now, when people get challenged like that, many of them will leave the Word of God. They're under the instruction of the Word of God. They keep getting challenged. God brings out the challenge. I thought this was all going to be Jesus loves me, this I know because the Bible tells me so. I thought this was what I was going to get every class or every time the Word of God was spoken. And God's like, oh no, no. We're going to transform your heart. This is going to be, hold on to your lug nuts, this is going to be an overhaul. Like that's a Jim Carrey line. This is going to be a huge overhaul. Right? Are you ready for this walk with me? And it's scary for all of us. All of us. But for those who see, they're the positive ones and they don't quit. Now, others will leave. And when they leave, it's because they're challenged. And it's arrogance. Ultimately, it's arrogance. I want to be told that I'm okay, you know, in my heart, that I'm good. And, you know, God's like, you're not. And He doesn't hit us with it right away because there'd be nobody in the churches if He did that. But you know, it comes, eventually it comes. And God is like, come on, now we're going to change you. And a life marked by the lack of love is going to be of no service to God. And so that's why we went here. When the Lord appears in this room with the disciples who are fearful, who are ignorant, who don't know what's going on, and still likely bickering with each other, arguing with each other, as they were just a few days ago in the upper room saying, who's the greatest among us? And the Lord's like, I'm sending you out to the ends of the earth with my gospel, okay? And so there's no way that you're going to accomplish this without my love. And he's going to explain it to them. We don't get the discourse and the words, but in Luke 24, it says in this upper room meeting that the Lord went to the Old Testament and he showed them himself. And it must have been an hours and hours long Bible study in which he revealed what they were going to do, how they were going to do it, and then he breathed on them the Holy Spirit, because we need him in order to love with God's love. And so they recognized who he was, what he was doing, and they're a part of this, and their fear is turned to rejoicing. And that's what we just did, right? In this hour, we sat with our Lord and we learned from him. And so it's just like every time we see his word, we look into his word, whether it is a time of reproof or correction for us, or whether it is a time of great comfort and rejoicing, of which we should have comfort and rejoicing in the reproof and correction, that we just sat with him for an hour and learned from his mind. And so we see him every day. And so that's why after Bible class, you're usually energized. Whatever's been going on in your head all day, if it's been bad, it gets cleansed. You're rejuvenated because you just sat with your Lord for an hour. And day in and day out of this, you will become useful to the Master. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. Thank you for this wonderful study on fellowship with you. And may we walk in that fellowship and in that love as you reveal it to us more and more. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.